Now look at the outcome here of the coming of the Son of Man as he's revealed there in the clouds of heaven, seated on the white horse with the armies of heaven following behind him. Tonight we are in Revelation chapter 19, verse 11 down through verse 21. And if you remember, not too terribly long ago here, as we were preaching through the Gospel of Luke, we came to a passage in Luke chapter 17. There's a certain passage in Luke chapter 17, beginning there in verse 20 on down through verse 37. And in that passage, Jesus was asked a question first by the Pharisees. He was asked when his kingdom was going to be coming. And he turned to his disciples and he gave them a particular answer there. And that answer is explained in detail here in Revelation chapter 19. So I'm going to read that text for you. Jesus' answer first from Luke chapter 17, verse 24. He's talking about the coming of the Son of God, the coming of the Son of Man, of Jesus. Luke 17, verse 24, Jesus says, "For as the lightning flashes and lights up the sky from one side to the other, so will the Son of Man be in his day." He's telling us that the coming of Christ, his second coming, will be noticeable, it will be obvious, in fact, it will be inescapable. Just as obvious and bright as the lightning that flashes across the entirety of the sky, that is going to be how public the second coming of Christ will be. It's not going to be a secretive return. It's not going to be a peek in and leave. It's going to be an obvious, declarative return. But he tells the Pharisees, he tells his disciples that there's something particular that's going to take place before his second coming. He says that in verse 25 of Luke 17. "But first, he must suffer many things and will be rejected by this generation." You'll see in Revelation 19 that the Son of God, that Jesus, when he returns on that white horse, he is clothed in a robe dipped in blood. This signifies the blood of his cross, his suffering there on Calvary in his incarnation, in his first coming, when he died there on the cross as a sacrifice for the sins of man. And it says in verse 26, "Just as it was in the days of Noah, so it will be in the days of the Son of Man. They were eating and drinking and marrying and being given in marriage until the day when Noah entered the ark. And the flood came and destroyed them all. Likewise, just as it was in the days of Lot, they were eating and drinking, buying and selling, planting and building. But on the day when Lot went out from Sodom, fire and sulfur rained from heaven and destroyed them all. So will it be on the day when the Son of Man is revealed." Says the earth is going to go on and on just like it always has, and people are going to think that the coming of the Son of Man is never going to happen. They're going to disregard it such that the weddings are just going to continue to go on, the parties are going to continue to go on, and people by and large will ignore the warnings of God to prepare for the second coming. But they won't be able to ignore the day when the Son of Man is revealed. It's just as the lightning crashes across the sky, so also the Son of Man is going to be revealed there in his second coming. Look at the events of that day in verse 31 of Luke 17. "On that day, let the one who is on the housetop with his goods in the house not come down to take them away. And likewise, let the one who is in the field not turn back." There's a picture there of Lot in Sodom and Gomorrah, isn't there? When Lot was called to come out and he was told to run for his life, he and his family, "Don't look back, you just run because the judgment of God is coming." And Lot and his family kept running, but his wife turned back. And you remember the judgment poured out on her? Because she turned back to the house. She turned back to Sodom. She turned there into a pillar of salt. So Jesus says, in that day, you need to understand where your loyalties lie. Verse 32 says, "Remember Lot's wife. Whoever seeks to preserve his life will lose it, but whoever loses his life will keep it. I tell you, in that night there will be two in one bed. One will be taken and the other left. There will be two women grinding together like at the mill. One will be taken and the other left. And they said to him, where, Lord? You see the question they're asking? Where are they going to be taken? There's one left in the bed and one of them is gone. One of them is taken away. Where is that person taken? He said to them, where the corpse is, there the vultures will gather. So the one who is snatched away in that moment at the revealing of the Son of Man, at the second coming of Christ, the ones who are snatched away, they are snatched away in judgment. And they are left dead for the feast of the birds. He says, if you want to find where they are, those who have been snatched away, look up in the sky. And you'll see the vultures circling around. Because the truth is that in the day that the Son of Man is revealed, he is going to be victorious over his enemies. He is going to put his enemies to death. That's why I want you to understand this truth. If you're going to write this one truth down, write this down tonight as we study this text together. Because the victory and reign of Jesus is sure, every person must decide where his loyalties lie. Because the victory and reign of Jesus at his second coming is sure, every person must decide where his loyalties lie. In that day, there is a separation between the righteous and the unrighteous. Those who love Jesus and are prepared for his coming, and those who do not love Jesus are not prepared for his coming. And in fact, you'll see from Revelation 19, 11 through 21, that there are many who are preparing for the coming of the Lord Jesus, but not to receive him. They are prepared to make war against him. They have mounted up in their godlessness and in their hard-hearted rebellion. They have not taken a middle ground or a neutral position against the Son of Man. They are standing in opposition with sword and spear ready to make war against the Lord. Everything that we have read about in the entirety of the Bible leads up to Revelation 19, 11 through 21. Everything that we have studied up to this point in the book of Revelation leads up to this moment. As we think about Christmas, it's Christmas time around here. As we think about Christmas, we are considering the incarnation of Christ. Literally means his putting on flesh. When the Son of God, the eternal Son of God, the second person of the Trinity, put on flesh and dwelt among us. John said, and we beheld his glory, glory as from the only begotten from the Father, full of grace and truth. So we see Jesus there in a humble, lowly stable, born in a manger to poor parents with no accolades surrounding him, really. There's not even a room in a hotel or in an inn for them. Born in a barn. Born in the lowliest, most meager of estates. You see him in his incarnation. He says that foxes have holes and birds of the air have nests. The Son of Man has nowhere to lay his head. And you see him there at the end of his earthly life, and he is clothed in purple. As a humiliating act, as they clothed him, his whipped and torn body after he had been scourged, and then they ripped that robe off and they beat down onto his head a crown of thorns, a mockery, as if he were our king. That's the way he's treated. His second coming is the exact opposite of his first coming. In his first coming, he comes humbly, lowly, meek. Mildly he laid his glory by, born that sinners no more may die. But then when he comes the second time, he does not come to die. He does not come to take the low road. He does not come to be humbled. He comes in all of his glory, not born in a manger, but riding on a white horse with a sword coming out of his mouth in victory over the enemies of God. Look at verse 11. John says, "Then I saw heaven." This is after he has heard the worship of the righteousness and the justice of God. They're celebrated in heaven. Because Babylon the Great has fallen, the enemy of God. Then John says, "Then I saw," verse 11, "heaven open, and behold, a white horse. The one sitting on it is called Faithful and True, and in righteousness he judges and makes war." He's talking about Jesus, obviously, here, as it's going to continue to go on and explain. But notice how Jesus is characterized. Says he is called, the one sitting on this white horse is called Faithful and True. Now, faithful means that everything that Jesus says is going to happen is going to happen. True means that everything that Jesus says is so, really is so. You know, for us, we do things that at times exhibit a certain amount of faithfulness. We have marital covenants. Many people in this room, you've been married for many years. You in that covenant exhibit a certain amount of faithfulness, but nobody in here could actually claim the title faithful. Because there are many aspects in our life that we are unfaithful to our word. We promise people this and that, and we don't come through. Why? Because we're sinful. We're corrupt. All have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. So we could never, though we do things that are faithful in some ways, we could never claim the title faithful. Many of us, we tell truths, hopefully, all the time. But all of us in here, we've all told lies, haven't we? See, we're liars. We're not true. We try to be truthful, but we can never claim the title of true. But on the opposite end of that, everything that Jesus has ever said he's going to do, he does. So if Jesus has promised you in Scripture that he's going to stand with you in the storm of life, guess what? He's always there with you in the storm of life. If Jesus has promised that all who call on the name of the Lord, they will be saved, he is faithful. He will answer that promise. And just as well, when God has promised in his word that he will judge the sins of man, he will do it. He is faithful and he is true. These are not just characteristics of God. These are flowing from his person. This is who Jesus is. He is faithful and true. Notice how else he's characterized. It says, in righteousness, he judges and makes war. You're going to see here at the end of this chapter that there's going to be a lot of people dead. In fact, the birds of the sky are called to feast on these dead bodies laying all over the ground. And when we think of an image like that, the first thing that we think is injustice. How could it be deserved that so many thousands and millions of people die? But when you read the text, you see that that's just not the case. These are not innocent people that are dying. When Jesus comes, the one who is faithful and true, how does he make war? He doesn't make war the way that the countries of the earth, the nations of the earth, make war. Anytime any nation goes to war, they all commit atrocities, don't they? Nobody is sinless in war. Even the side who wins, the side who loses, they all commit atrocities. Nobody makes war in righteousness. But for Jesus, when he comes, nobody in all of the universe will be able to point their finger rightly at Jesus and say, "You had no right to slay those people. You had no right to put those people to death." No, every person will die for the sins that they have committed if their loyalty has not been found in Jesus. What it says in Romans chapter 3, verse 23 and 24, I'll read that to you, because you have both ends of the spectrum. People who die for their sins and people who are made alive because of the grace of Jesus. The offer is there for us. For all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. We're familiar with that. And are justified by his grace as a gift through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus. Every person has that opportunity to know Jesus. If a person does not know of Jesus, cannot respond to the gospel, it's not God's fault. It's man's fault for not telling the other people, because that is our commission, go into all the world and make disciples. Nobody is to be ignorant of the message of the cross, of the message of Christ, because it provides for people the grace by which they need to be saved and be prepared for his second coming. Look at the promise of God. I'll read it there for you. The promise that was made to Moses when Moses had God's name declared to him there on Mount Sinai when he went back up the mountain after breaking those stone tablets. The Lord passes his glory before Moses and he declares his name, tells us exactly who he is. So, see, we like to hold on to the fact that God is gracious, God is kind, and God is slow to anger. But a lot of times we forget the second half of that section. It says in Exodus 34, 6 through 7, the Lord passed before him, that's Moses, and proclaimed, the Lord, a God merciful and gracious, slow to anger and abounding in steadfast love and faithfulness, keeping steadfast love for thousands, forgiving iniquity and transgression of sin, but who will by no means clear the guilty, visiting the iniquity of the fathers on the children and the children's children to the fourth generation. God is a God of love and he is a God of grace, but his grace does not go on forever and ever and ever towards those who spurn his grace. There comes a time where it stops and Jesus returns and he makes war on his enemies. And when he does it in righteousness. He does it justly. He does it rightly. And in righteousness, he judges and makes war. Verse 12, his eyes are like flame of fire. Jesus was described this way in Revelation 1:16. Speaks to his omniscience, his all-knowing, his piercing gaze, how he sees to the pit of every person's heart and even judges their thoughts and their intentions. His eyes are like a flame of fire, and on his head are many diadems, and he has a name written that no one knows but himself. You see this picture of Jesus. He's described elsewhere in Revelation and in Daniel chapter 7. He has eyes that are of flame, and he has hair that is white as wool. And on his head, it says that he has many diadems. And we don't use that word very much, diadems, but a lot of times I think when we think of diadems, we think of jewels in a crown. When we talk about a diadem, we say, man, that's a beautiful jewel. That's a beautiful diadem. Not that you use that word that much. But the word diadem is actually not the word for jewel. The word diadem is the word for crown. It's the word for crown. So understand that verse properly with that word. Eyes like fire, like flame of fire, and on his head he has many diadems. It's the idea of having many crowns. In ancient days, you would have rulers who say they rule over two or three nations surrounding them, their own and two others that they have conquered. They would have a band on their crown dedicated to the nations that they rule over. Each nation they rule over is a separate band. On Jesus' head, there are diademata. There are many crowns. There are many bands. It speaks to his sovereignty, doesn't it? As Jesus comes back, he has the mark that he is sovereign over all nations. When you look at him, you see on his head, because of those many crowns, that he rules over all of mankind. It says on his head are many diadems, and he has a name written that no one knows but himself. You know, there's great significance in that. The fact that nobody knows that name that Jesus has written there. And this is why. Think about the giving of a name. The giving of a name. I can think of two particular instances in our world where we give names. When my children were born, my wife and I had an agreement that we would name each child a particular name. Well, what gives us the right to give our children the name that they have? I'll tell you what gives us the right. We brought them into this world, right? We are in authority over them. So because we are in authority over our children, we have the right to give them a name. And the other instance that we can think of is when a man and a woman become married. What happens when a man and a woman become married? In our culture, the woman takes the name of a man. Why? It's not an act of dominance on the man's part. It's an act of submission on the woman's part. It's a recognition that the man is the head of the household. The man is the head of the family, just as Christ is the head of the church. And so the woman takes the name of the man and shows the man's authority there and the woman's submission to the man, just as it shows the parent's authority and the child's submission, hopefully, to the parents, right? What's the significance of the fact that Jesus has a name written on his diadems that nobody knows? He is the only one that knows it because he's the only one that has the authority to put it there. Nobody gives him that name. That is his name. He is sovereign over himself. You have God, three in one. Jesus has a name that nobody gives him. The whole scene pictures Jesus' rulership and his sovereignty and his omnipotent power over all things, all peoples, all nations, the entirety of the universe. Far cry from when he came in the manger, right? His eyes are like flame of fire, and on his head are many diadems, and he has a name written that no one knows but himself. Verse 13, he is clothed in a robe dipped in blood, and the name by which he is called is the Word of God. You see a picture there in the color of his robe, a constant reminder of the one who died on the cross for our sins, the one who paid the price of his own blood to redeem a people for himself. You'll see that the armies who follow him are not clothed like him. They are washed white because they have been washed white in the blood of the Lamb. But the one who has washed them still has the mark, still wears the color of his sacrifice. And notice the name by which he is called. The name by which he is called is the Word of God. The Word of God. It reminds you of John chapter 1, the opening verses there of the Gospel of John. John writes, "In the beginning was the Word. And the Word was with God, and the Word was God. He was in the beginning with God. All things were made through him, and apart from him was not anything made that was made. In him was life, and the life was the light of men. And that light shines in the darkness, and the darkness has not overcome it." The idea is that in Jesus, we see the person of God, the eternal, infinitely existent knowledge and wisdom and personhood of God Almighty. He is the one who created all things, spoke all things into existence by the word of his power. And now the invisible God is revealed, not in humility, not in mildness. He is revealed in all of his glory, and we see him and we declare he is the Word of God. He is the knowledge of God. The Apostle Paul characterizes him in Colossians 2:9, says, "In him the fullness of deity dwells bodily." In John chapter 14, verse 8 through 9, you remember the conversation that took place between the disciple Philip and Jesus. And Philip said to him, "Lord, show us the Father, and it is enough for us." Jesus said to him, "Have I been with you so long, and you still do not know me, Philip? Whoever has seen me has seen the Father. How can you say, 'Show us the Father'?" Jesus is telling his disciples, when you see me, you are seeing God explained. You are seeing God the Father. Jesus is the ultimate revelation of God. In Jesus, we see exactly who the Father is. And he has a name written on his head on which nobody knows, which reminds us of something, doesn't it? That the things that we do know about God are because Jesus has revealed it to us as the Word of God. There are many things that we do not know about God because God in his grace has not chosen to reveal those things to us. He doesn't reveal to us that name written on his crown. Everything that we know about God is given to us by grace. This is one of the great reasons why we should hold on to the Bible as precious to us, as our most precious possession in this life. Verse 14 says, "And the armies of heaven, arrayed in fine linen and white and pure, were following him on white horses. From his mouth comes a sharp sword with which to strike down the nations, and he will rule them with a rod of iron. He will tread the winepress of the fury of the wrath of God, the Almighty. On his robe and on his thigh, he has a name written, King of Kings and Lord of Lords. It's a far cry from the picture that we saw in just this previous passage we looked at, the marriage supper of the Lamb, where we see the groom coming for his bride, the church. Now we see a conquering, victorious, reigning warlord of a God making war against all of the enemies of God. And it's interesting that we see the armies of heaven following close behind him, clothed in white, riding on white horses. We might ask, who are these people? Are these people angels? Are these people saints? I would contend with you, we could go into a lengthy discussion about it, but I could contend with you that it's both. The armies of heaven at that point are made up both of the saints of God, those who have been redeemed, and it's made up also of the angels of God. In the Bible, you see descriptions of angels who are clothed in white, who are considered the armies of heaven. And you also see the saints all through the book of Revelation saying that to the ones who overcome, he will give them the right to be clothed in white linen, fine linen, which is the works of the saints, the good deeds of the saints. In my view, the way I see it, it looks like the Bible describes the armies of heaven at that point as consisting both of the angels of God and the saints of God. And they're all white, riding on white horses, clothed in white linen. And when we think of this picture, we see Jesus leading out the charge in all of his glory on his white horse, the armies of heaven behind him. We would ask ourselves the question, what is the purpose of the armies of the Lord following in behind Christ? Our immediate response, the practical response would be, well, we're following behind the Lord on white horses, the saints and the angels following behind Jesus so that we too make war on the enemies of God. But what you see there is that the armies of heaven are there not to fight, they're there to witness the fight. Jesus doesn't need the saints. He doesn't need the angels of heaven to make war with him. In fact, he doesn't need a single weapon with which to make war against godlessness in the world. You know the weapon that he uses? It's the word. It's the word. The word of God is sufficient to quiet all of the enemies of God. Says verse 15, from his mouth comes a sharp sword with which to strike down the nations, and he will rule them with a rod of iron. He will tread the winepress of the fury of the wrath of God the Almighty. On his robe and on his thigh, he has a name written, King of Kings and Lord of Lords. Not a single spear thrown or arrow launched, not a single bullet that flies through the air, but the battle is over before it ever starts. And the word of God is sufficient to quiet all doubts and to silence all of the enemies of God for eternity. Makes me question sometimes why preachers, why people seem to feel the need to help out the word of God. Well, the armies of heaven don't need to help out the word of God when he makes war on all of the enemies of God here in the end, in the battle of Armageddon. Jesus needs absolutely no help in the end. Jesus needs no help in the pulpit. Jesus needs no help in the Bible study. We don't have to add anything to the Word of God. We don't need to help out the Word of God. We just need to preach the Word of God. We just need to teach the Word of God. The Word of God is sufficient to save souls. The Word of God is sufficient to silence God's enemies. Look at what it says in Hebrews chapter 4, verse 12 through 13. The writer says, for the Word of God. He's telling them, you need to listen to the Word of God. You'll enter into God's rest if you listen and obey the word of God. Why? For the word of God is living and active and sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing to the division of soul and of spirit, of joints and of marrow, and discerning the thoughts and intentions of the heart. That's verse 12. And when we think about the Word of God in that sense, we hold up our Bible and say, yes, the Bible is discerning the thoughts and the intentions of my heart. The Bible is the living Word of God. But that verse is saying so much more than just that the Bible is the living Word of God. Look at what it says in verse 13. I'll read that for you. And no creature is hidden from his sight. That's not talking about a book. That's talking about a person. And no creature is hidden from his sight. Yes, this is the Word of God. It testifies to who the person of God is, who Jesus is. But in Jesus, we see the Word of God. We see the knowledge of who God is. We see His power and we see His glory. And yes, in the end, Jesus will judge the earth. He will judge the nations by the Word that He has given to us. But He is the Word. He is the one that's going to be enacting the judgment. It says, and no creature is hidden from his sight, but all are naked and exposed to the eyes of him to whom we must give an account. This is all a picture of the very things in these next few verses. They'll go very quickly. In these next few verses, we're going to see the fulfillment of another one of the promises of God. You remember there in Luke chapter 20, 41 through 44, the Pharisees and the scribes were complaining about Jesus calling himself the Son of Man and claiming to be the Son of God. And Jesus responds and he pulls up a passage out of the Old Testament where King David calls him Lord. He says in Psalm 110, verse 1 through 7, "The Lord said to my Lord." And Jesus is going to turn to them and say, how, if the Messiah is the son of David, how is David all those hundreds of years ago calling him Lord? He's calling him Lord because even Jesus was existent at that point. So he's able to be both David's son and his Lord. Look at the rest of that passage as I read it for you. Psalm 110. "The Lord said to my Lord, sit at my right hand until I make your enemies your footstool. The Lord sends forth from Zion your mighty scepter. Rule in the midst of your enemies." Was that realized there on the cross? Was that realized there at the resurrection? Him ruling over his enemies? No. When it is realized, it's here in Revelation 19, 11. "Your people will offer themselves freely on the day of your power in holy garments. From the womb of the morning, the dew of your youth will be yours. The Lord has sworn and will not change his mind. You are a priest forever after the order of Melchizedek. The Lord is at your right hand. He will shatter the kings on the day of his wrath. He will execute judgment among the nations, filling them with corpses. He will shatter chiefs over the wide earth. He will drink from the brook by the way. Therefore, he will lift up his head." Now look at the outcome here of the coming of the Son of Man as he's revealed there in the clouds of heaven, seated on the white horse with the armies of heaven following behind him. Verse 17 says, "Then I saw an angel standing in the sun with a loud voice. He called to all the birds that fly directly overhead, 'Come, gather for the great supper of God, to eat the flesh of kings, the flesh of captains, the flesh of mighty men, the flesh of horses and their riders, and the flesh of all men, both free and slave, both small and great.'" You know something that's very interesting about this, verse 17 and verse 18? Is that the birds of the air are summoned to feed on dead bodies that aren't there yet. You seen that? The war has yet to take place. Nobody has yet to die at the coming of the Son of Man, and yet the birds of the air are summoned for the feast. You know why? Because the angel knows this is an absolute certainty, that the victory and the reign of Jesus at his second coming, sure, it's going to happen. Notice something else that's peculiar about this. You see a list there in verse 18. Kings, captains, mighty men, horses, riders, all men, both free and slave, both small and great. These are the enemies of God, listed out by those who are powerful, those who are powerless, those who are rich, those who are poor. You know, rebellion against God is not something that is exclusive to those who are wealthy. Rebellion against God is not something exclusive to those who are wealthy. It's also not exclusive to those who are powerful, like politicians or lawyers. Rebellion against God is not exclusive to people who are poor and live in poor neighborhoods. Rebellion against God is not something that is exclusive to people who have no claim on this earth and are absolutely powerless. Rebellion of God is a condition of the heart. It's not a reflection of your wealth. It's not a reflection of your power. Notice something on the other end of that, too. The justice of God in the end shows no partiality. In the end, those who have rebelled against God, if they are poor, if they seem to be helpless, if they seem to be powerless in the earth, what are they going to be judged for? Not the money in their bank account. They're not going to be judged according to the influence they had in this life. They're going to be judged on where their loyalties lied. Where were your loyalties? Did you follow Jesus in the poorest of estates? Did you follow Jesus in the mansions of this life? With God, there's no partiality in his judgments whatsoever. The rich and famous, the poor and powerless, they are all judged according to their deeds there in that last day. Look at verse 19. Even the most powerful stand no chance against the word of God in the end. And I saw the beast and the kings of the earth with their armies gathered to make war against him who was sitting on the horse and against his army. In Revelation chapter 16, we saw how that took place, that the false prophet and the beast described there in Revelation 13, how they went around, they sent around these three deceiving spirits to deceive the kings of the nations. And it says that all of the kings of the world, they joined together and they gathered at this place called Armageddon to make war against the Lamb and against his saints. In Revelation 19, you see that come to fruition. And I saw the beast, verse 19, that's the Antichrist, the one who is filled with the power of Satan. He is Satan's imitation of Jesus. He imitates his resurrection. He imitates his authority. He imitates his power, but he is false. And I saw the beast and the kings of the earth with their armies gathered to make war against him who was sitting on the horse and against his army. And the beast was captured. It's a certainty. Satan has no chance against Jesus in that last day, and the beast was captured, and with it the false prophet, who in its presence had done the signs by which he deceived those who had received the mark of the beast and those who worshiped its image. These were thrown alive into the lake of fire that burns with sulfur. The Apostle Paul told us about this in 2 Corinthians 2:8. The prophet Daniel told us about this in Daniel chapter 7, verses 9 through 12. Told us about how when the Ancient of Days would come, when the Son of God would be revealed, that he would capture the man of lawlessness, the one empowered by Satan and his false prophet, and he would throw them into hell. They would be thrown there alive, and there they would dwell for eternity. You see, all the authority that they have exercised for a number of chapters here in the book of Revelation, it's really only but a short time, isn't it? Their rule over this earth is very short, but the rule of God is forever, Jesus' rule. Look at verse 21. And the rest were slain by the sword that came from the mouth of him who was sitting on the horse, and all the birds were gorged with their flesh. I want us to understand that, as I said just a moment ago, in the end, the grace of God extended towards sinners, that offer to repent of their sins, at some point in the future, in fact, on this day when Jesus reveals himself, that offer of grace is removed. The enemies of God at that point will meet their Maker, literally, and be judged for all of their sins. No partiality shown towards them. No mercy shown to them because they were poor or because they were powerless or because they had influence or because they had wealth in this life. Now, every single person, regardless of your wealth, regardless of your station in life, the only decision that truly matters there in the end, when Jesus returns, is where did your loyalty lie? Was your loyalty with Jesus, did you use the wealth and the influence, the power that you had in this life, did you use it to live for Christ? Did you live for Christ even when it was difficult, when you were poor and helpless and powerless? That's what matters, not your station of life. What matters is what you did with Jesus. When we read Revelation 19, 11 through 21, we see the realization, the answer to the prayer that Jesus told his disciples to pray there in Matthew 6, verse 10. You remember the lines there? He said, when you pray like this, this is one of the things that you need to say. Your kingdom come, your will be done on earth as it is in heaven. On this day, when Jesus returns to the earth, his will shall be done in its fullest. No more lawlessness, no more criminality, no more rebellion against God in that day. The enemies of God crushed and subdued. This is why I said there in the beginning, because the victory and the reign of Jesus at his second coming are sure. Every person must decide where his loyalties lie. I think of that truth. I think of Joshua, the son of Nun, standing there in front of the people of Israel before they enter into Canaan, and he says, choose this day whom you will serve. You serve God, you're going to serve all the false gods of this world. Every person has to decide where their loyalties lie. And I'm thankful to the Lord that that prayer that we pray, your kingdom come, your will be done on earth as it is in heaven, that that day draws nearer and nearer with every moment that passes, where the King of Kings, as it says in verse 16, and the Lord of Lords, our Savior, will sit on the throne here on the earth, and he will rule over the nations in justice and in righteousness. Would you pray with me?